Galatians 3 teaches the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, over against the heretical Judaizers in the first century AD and all their spiritual, or rather unspiritual, heirs ever since. You might say in response to this that I can see that clearly as regards the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 14, the passage that we didn't read but looked at in previous sermons. Justification is by faith and not works. It's by the gospel promise and not law. That's the way of blessing, the gospel promise by faith. The other way, the works of the law for righteousness, that's the way of the curse. I can see that. It's very clear. It's the sharpest, most antithetical teaching, this regarding justification, of any doctrine found anywhere in the Bible. I can see also that the apostle is teaching that this was the case with Abraham, the great exemplar of this truth, so that after Genesis 1 through 11, which deals with cosmic things, creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, then when we move to one man and focus on that one man, after the cosmic is dealt with, we get justification by faith alone as the example for everything that comes afterwards. I can see that. It's very clear. And in that salvation of that one man, that's the only way in which Jews in the Old Testament and in which the Catholic Church, consisting largely of Gentiles, are delivered. Very clear. But in the second half of Galatians 3, is it really the case that Paul is teaching the truth of justification by faith alone over against the Judaizers? My hunch is that you can sort of see that with verses 15 through 18. We had two sermons on that last week, but given that a week have passed, you're probably not as clear on it already as you were last week. But then it may seem even harder when we look at tonight's text. And it's a lengthy one, and I had to make it lengthy to deal with the various components that wouldn't have worked, I think, having split it up. Let's read 19 through 24 again. Wherefore then serveth the law? That's the big question throughout this section. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it, that is the law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Does that oppose the Judaizers back then and their heirs today? Oh, it does, and it makes the gospel of grace even sharper and clearer. Let's look at the purpose of the law in the history of redemption. The purpose of the law in the history of redemption, with the first 2 points, looking at the two halves of the title. First, the history of redemption. Then, the purpose of the law. And finally, more briefly than it deserves, but we'll be out of time when we get there, the application to us. The purpose of the law in the history of redemption. The history of redemption. Then what's the purpose of the law within it? And how does this apply to us? That phrase, the history of redemption, might sound a bit intimidating. We're not here dealing with the history of an individual, whether a character in the Bible or anybody today. We're not speaking of the history of a congregation mentioned in Scripture or in the post-apostolic age. We're dealing with the history of redemption. And the history of redemption deals with God's mighty acts in saving his people and so unfolding the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. The history of redemption, that's God's mighty acts in saving his people and so unfolding the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. Now, there are various elements or periods in the history of redemption that can be identified from Scripture and developed, and our text deals with three of them. We're going to ignore in this sermon elements before these three periods, and actually some elements within the three periods, and even some elements after it. We're not going to deal with the whole history of redemption, just three distinct periods, what they are and how they are related. And the three in our text, and in our text in connection with its context, all begin with the definite article, the. The three in our text are the promise. That's the phrase in verse 17 and 19. The law, 17, 18, 19, twice in 21, 23, and 24, and the faith. The phrase occurs twice in the Greek of verse 23, but it's only called the faith once in our English translation. So, three periods in the history of redemption: the promise, then comes the law, and then comes the faith. And these three periods mentioned in our text in the history of redemption are equivalent to three administrations of God's one everlasting covenant of grace. By the promise, we mean pretty much the covenant with Abraham. By the law, well, that's equivalent to the covenant with Moses or Israel. And by the faith, well, that's equivalent with the new covenant. So we have three this: the promise, the law, and the faith, which are the equivalent of three manifestations of the covenant: the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, Israel, and the new covenant. And we're going to turn to these three periods in the history of redemption in textual order within our passage in Galatians 3, which is actually in chronological order too. Let's begin then with the period of the promise. This is, as I said, the promise to Abraham. And if your Bible's in front of you and you look down, you'll see that this promise to Abraham is dealt with in verses 6 through 14. And then in 15 through 18, which we dealt with last week, that it crops up again in our text tonight, 19 through 24. And then it occurs even in the last five verses too, the promise to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is a reflection and interpretation of Genesis 11 or 12, all the way to Genesis 50. Because the covenant with Abraham and the promise to Abraham is also sort of applied and extended and developed a little bit with Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, and then into the close of the first book of the Bible. The promise. The promise to Abraham, singular, embraces chiefly three promises, plural. We spoke of them in previous sermons, so I'll mention them briefly and then move on. There is the promise to Abraham of the seed. The seed first, historically, among the Jews, think Old Testament. Then there is the seed of Abraham in the form of the Catholic or Universal Church for the last 2,000 years, consisting chiefly of Gentiles. And then the seed is also, and centrally, and singularly, Jesus Christ. The promise of a seed to Abraham of Christ, of the Jews in the Old Testament who are in Christ by faith, and of all who believe in Jesus in the New Testament era. That's the first promise, the promise of seed. There is also mentioned in Galatians 3 and throughout the last 80% of Genesis, the promise of the land. Most basically and obviously, it's the earthly Canaan on the far side of the Mediterranean. But that is, the Old Testament teaches and the New Testament makes crystal clear so that everybody could grasp it, apart from a dispensationalist. It is the heavenly Canaan, the cosmos, the creation. Romans 4, verse 13, and Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 16. The promise of the seed, that's people. And land, this is the people who live in the land, ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. And then there's the promise of blessing. Earthly blessings loom large in the Old Testament, but even then they were pointers to the deeper and everlasting spiritual blessings which are in Jesus Christ. So the promise to Abraham was of a seed in a land, the new creation, and a blessed seed in a blessed land. This is the promise, as I've been saying, to Abraham. This is the promise to Abraham's true spiritual seed in the Old Testament and New Testament eras, which are, as we saw last week, as numerous as the stars of heaven, the dust of the earth, and the sand by the seashore. The promise to Abraham and Abraham's seed, numerous, very numerous, and to Abraham's singular seed, who centrally is Jesus Christ. And I read verse 16 again, because this is a key point, which is perhaps counterintuitive. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And then verse 19 picks up on this. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, till the seed Christ should come, as he did 2,000 years ago, to whom the promise was made. We've looked at the first period in this history of redemption, the period of the promise. And second, we move to the period of the law. And the law, in this passage, as so often in Scripture, refers to the law of Moses. The law as mediated by Moses. That is, God in heaven brought the law to his people by the hands, literally the hands, because they carried the two tables of stone, and then the law came in other forms, by the hands, or by the hand, of Moses. Verse 19 contains this line regarding the law. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. When we think of the law of Moses, we think of it in terms of a geographical place, Mount Sinai, and a biblical place, Exodus to Deuteronomy. Israel was at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 all the way to Exodus 40, throughout the 27 chapters of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers, and even the book of Deuteronomy, it's a transliteration from the Greek, which means second law, that is, the book of Deuteronomy is a repetition and reworking of the law given at Mount Sinai, with additions and bits and pieces added during other of the journeys, a repetition and reworking of the law appropriate for those just on the other side of the River Jordan and about to enter into the Promised Land, a reminder to the new generation. Now you're here, this is the law you must keep in the Promised Land. And so we are dealing here under the phrase "the law" in our text, as law, with law as law. Law as law. We can speak of it in terms of moral, ethical laws of permanent validity and summed in the Ten Commandments. There are ceremonial laws regarding cleansings and sacrifices and whatnot, and there is civil law. But in whatever form, the law of Moses is law as law, that is, do this and don't do that, and if you break law, even one law, and that's wishful thinking because you break the whole lot of it, you're cursed. That is, we're dealing with law as law, that is, law apart from God's promises, though God's promises are mixed in with Exodus through Deuteronomy, I'm well aware of that. Law as law apart from God's grace, though there's grace in Exodus through Deuteronomy, and law as law apart from Christ, though he's prophesied and held forth in various ways. But that's not the perspective of law in this text. It's only law, as a bare commandment saying, do this, don't do that, and if ever you break me, you're cursed and damned. The essential idea of law, forgetting about grace, God's promises, mercy, Christ, just law as law. And this isn't only the way Galatians 3 deals with law as a moral code, break it and you're cursed. But 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 8, for example, speak of the law in this way. We've looked at the promise, think Abraham. We've looked at the law, Moses, in the history of redemption. Now we come to the one which you're probably least familiar with, because it isn't very common actually in the Bible. We come to the third, the faith. And there we're to think Christ. And here we turn to verse 23. It begins, but before faith came. Literally, it's before the faith came, because we're dealing with history, the history of redemption. There's the law, but before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. And the faith here is the objective faith. The way it's used, for instance, in Jude 3, where Christians are exhorted, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And in Galatians 4, verse 23, and Jude 3, the faith is the body of God's truth. Earnestly contend for the faith. Here's the truth as a body of doctrine delivered from God. Now you argue in a proper and right spirit, but you contend for that. And this passage says, the faith came. This body of truth was revealed. This objective faith, the body of truth which God has revealed, is that which subjective faith in the heart of each and every believer receives as truth and trusts in. Now, as I explain this, I think it'll become clearer and you will get it. Verse 24 says, wherefore the law, this second stage in the history of redemption, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Christ is the object of faith. And the faith, mentioned twice in verse 23, is then explained as the object faith, which is going to be revealed. And the faith is revealed, the object of faith, whenever Christ is revealed, because he is the content, the heart and center of what we believe, this truth about Jesus. The supreme object of faith. The faith is centered in Jesus Christ, his person and his work, in his humiliation and his exaltation, the one who dies for our sins on the cross and sits at God's right hand, the one who has shown us the Father, so that anyone who has seen Jesus Christ by faith has seen the Father. And now with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, now we know much more richly than was possible in the Old Testament. These things were revealed but in shadow form. We know about justification and adoption far, far more. We know about regeneration and sanctification. We know about the Catholic faith and the end times. And if, for instance, you were to write a creed with just the Old Testament, it would be a fairly short, undeveloped creed. But then if you had the New Testament, oh, then you could really go to town, because the truth content has massively swollen. Because with the coming of Christ, there's a whole body of doctrines which are opened up and developed massively. So here then are the three key periods in the history of redemption that are mentioned in our text. The promise, Abraham. Then comes the law, Moses. And then comes the faith, Christ. And in terms of scripture, the promise, Abraham, parentheses, and Isaac and Jacob too, think the last 4/5 of the book of Genesis. The law of Moses, think the last 4 books of the Pentateuch. Although you could also say the law in all its extent was binding all the way through to the book of Malachi and all the way up to the coming of Christ. And then we come to the third period mentioned in our text, the faith, Jesus Christ, and that is contained in the last 27 books of the Bible, that is, the New Testament scriptures. And I hope everyone has that history of redemption in terms of those three terms straight, because you're going to need it straight in order to get to the second point, which explains, within that framework, the purpose of the law. This is the question. Why did God give the law of Moses after the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What was the purpose of this law? And this is how our text opens in Genesis and Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then, and then you see it's in italics added to give the sense, wherefore then serveth the law? Why was the law of Moses given? Why? Why did you need it? Wasn't the promise just enough? Couldn't we have just stopped at the end of the book of Genesis? Why did we need Exodus and all these complicated laws, this whole body of legislation? And Paul explains, and I'm going to draw especially in the text, but a little bit from the preceding verses too. Paul explains that the law was not given to contradict the promises or to disannul them. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. May it never be. Was the law then given to improve the promises? I mean, the promises were good, but you can always sort of, you know, shine it up and make it a little bit better and add something to it. Was that the idea? Did the law improve the promises? Were the promises received through faith not enough? Do we need the law as well?
That is my justification and salvation not by faith alone, because that's the context here, but my justification, it's by faith in the promises, by believing, but also, and just to be 100% sure, I need to do some works of the law as well to sort of burnish it and polish it and put the cherry on top. Do I need that? No, you don't. Well, is the purpose of the law to give spiritual life? Because the promises, they weren't really up to it. Believing the promises don't give you spiritual life, but maybe giving the law, doing the law, does. Oh no, that's completely wrong. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, may it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. And the point is, there is no law that can bring spiritual life. It's not possible, especially for fallen, sinful human beings. Only the promises through faith bring life. And then I should add that it is in this connection that Paul points out a couple of features which underscore the right relationship between the promise and the law. The first of these two periods in the history of redemption that we mentioned earlier. But before that, I want to ask you some questions. Which is greater? The promise to Abraham or the law of Moses? If you could only have one, which would you have? To ask the same question slightly differently, which serves which? Does the promise serve the law, so that the law is the greater thing and the promise comes in? Or does the law serve the promise? And we'll see later, this was a key issue with these Judaizers, it is with all legalists who want to earn even part of their salvation ever since. The answer to those questions is, and I really do hope you got it right, though you don't have to divulge it if you got it wrong, the answer is that the promise is greater than the law, and the law serves the promise. And if we had someone who is into Judaism, or someone in Christendom that wants salvation by works, or a Muslim, they'd be completely appalled at this. But the truth is that the law serves the promise because the promise is greater than the law. Promise means salvation by faith alone. And the law, remember we've defined it, and this is how Paul's dealing with it here, it's law as law, telling you what you must do and what you must not do. There's no salvation in that. And now notice that in Galatians 3, the apostle makes the point that the promise came directly to Abraham without intermediaries. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 18, God gave the promise to Abraham directly. That's the point. No intermediaries. But the law came indirectly to Israel through two created intermediaries. Verse 19. The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Moses. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So here we have God and Israel. And God brings his law to Israel through Moses, the great Old Testament mediator between God and man. And this passage also mentions the angels. So the angels conveyed the law to Moses. So here's God through intermediary number one, the angels, through intermediary number two, Moses, to Israel. And I should add, if you're not familiar with this idea, the law was received by Israel through Moses, through the intermediary of angels, that it's not only Galatians 3, verse 19, but also Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Psalm 68, verse 17, Acts 7, verse 53, and Hebrews 2, verse 2. Five passages teach this. Now, with regard to this text, this part of this text, and the intermediaries, we are naturally apt to go wrong. We think that this explains how glorious the law is. Because the law came through the hands of Moses, who is an extremely important figure in the Old Testament. And it came through the disposition of angels. So the law must be really, really important. And there is a certain truth to that. But this passage is making a different point. There were intermediaries, glorious intermediaries to be sure, but they were still intermediaries. And the truth is that the promise was even greater from this angle too, because it was uttered to Abraham directly by God without any created intermediary. And so the promise is more honorable than the law. God didn't need messenger boys to bring it. He said, "This is so important, I'm going to speak it to you, Abraham, directly." And this is how I and others interpret the last part of verse 19 and verse 20, because this is a contentious passage. It's not a matter of orthodoxy as such, but it's a difficult one, so there are different views. It says at the end of verse 19, "It," that is the law, "was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And then it adds, "Now a mediator," little explanatory word, "now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." And if you were to look at this passage and think, now what are the main points in here? What bits could you do without, and I say this reverently, not like a higher critic, but what bits could you do without and still get the essential argument? And the answer is that the argument, the bulk of it, the central thrust would still come if you left out the bit, not that I'm advocating that, but if you left out the bit, "It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And yet it was put in. And that bit about a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. You could take that bit out too, and the passage would still flow. My point is that these two bits at the end of verse 19 and verse 20 are added to make a point. The law at Sinai was given by God, one through angels, and two by the hand of Moses. And then verse 20 adds, now if you've got a mediator, you've got two parties. You have to have somebody in between two parties. So you have God in heaven, man on earth, and then you have the angels, and then you have this mediator, Moses. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And now think about, what are we comparing here? The promise to Abraham, and the law to Moses and Israel. There were no mediators there. God spoke directly to Abraham this promise. It was so important that he said, "Well, I've got to bypass Gabriel and Michael and all the rest. And Moses, great figure as he was, the outstanding person in the whole Old Testament." There are proverbs that talk about, you know, you don't set a bad messenger, because if he goofs up, you'll get yourself into trouble. "I can't even trust Moses for this. This is so important. I'll speak directly to Abraham, because the promise is really great. And it's as if I can't trust the angels, and Moses might get it wrong," to speak reverently and to get the point across. We're not going to have any created mediators or intermediaries. We're going to go direct to the man himself, Abraham. And now I hope you're able to sum what's been said so far up in your own mind, that the law was not given to disannul the promise. It was not given to improve the promise. It was not given to replace the promise. And I hope you've got the idea that the promise is actually greater than the law, because you're saved by the promise through faith, and the law as law doesn't and cannot save anybody, that therefore the law serves the promise, that the promise is the master, and the law is a servant who helps it along in a to-be-as-yet-defined way, because this law has two intermediaries, angels and Moses, whereas God himself came directly to Moses, to Abraham, to convey the promises. But that leaves unanswered the key question, what then is the role of the law? Let's go back to verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why did God give the law? Answer, it was added because of transgressions. And because of here means purpose. It was added with this purpose, transgressions. Now, you're familiar that in English, and also in Hebrew and Greek, the biblical languages, there are different words for sins. Well, the word used here in the original for transgressions is a better Greek word for the present purposes than the word which is normally rendered sin. It carries the idea of a violation, transgression, a violation of a specific law. And as 1 John 3 verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 5 says, if there is no law, there is no transgression. Your children will tell you this. But you did, but Mama, you never told me. And then they're so happy you never told. Then you find, well, you didn't want them doing it. But then when you make a law, sin is the transgression of the law. And so the opening part of our text, verse 19, what was the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, because of violations of the law. It was added to expose law-breaking. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't have a crime unless the state defines a crime. This is one of the difficulties with, say, modern communications and aspects of computers and information technology. It moves so fast, the legislators can't keep up with it. And then there's a wee realm, a bit like the Wild West and the opening up of America, where there's no law and there's no law enforcers, and you can get away with things a bit more. Well, God gave the law so that everybody would see what sin was, and then they had something to break. All these do's and don'ts, the moral law summed in the Ten Commandments, all these ceremonial laws, all these civil laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. How in the wide world does anybody keep these laws? How do you even remember them? Laws that cover every area of your life. And the more you understand the law of Moses, you'll think to yourself, boy, I'm sure glad we don't have to keep that. It's like all the civil rules of the civil government and all the red tape that you already find terribly restrictive, only coming with the name of God and charging you with sin if you break it. What seeds you sow in the field, the law tells you about that. If you're making a garment, what fabrics you can use and what ones you can't use with those fabrics. How and when you go on pilgrimage and for what. How you've got to give a tithe of every crop or everything you grow on the farm. I mean, how do you keep... You spend half your day measuring and weighing things. And then if you ever do get defiled, then you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't touch other people, and you've got to get certain washings done. And you've got laws which are very intrusive and incredibly awkward. If you touch something that's dead, that's you blurred. In various sexual activities which are ruled out, which would make life very difficult. You're not allowed leaven in your house for a week, and on it goes. And the law shows you sin. Here are these regulations. I've just gone and broken another one. And I've broken another one. And the law, therefore, causes sin to multiply, and it makes people feel guilty. God gave this law. I broke it. in this area and that area. We're not now talking about love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, which is impossible to keep in the first place, but all these detailed laws into every area of life. And the nearest thing you have in today's society is Islamic law, that they have all sorts of laws for all sorts of things. And this event was probably worse. And then the text goes further. It says that God not only gave the law in touching in all these areas of your life that would multiply your sins and expose your sins, but God used the Mosaic law to confine people, to imprison them, and to keep them under guard. Verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. And we're dealing here, as I've been saying, with the history of redemption. All the Jews in the Old Testament. And the word concluded isn't the greatest translation because it's not referring to a logical conclusion. The word is literally confined. The scripture hath confined all under sin. Confined. Thrown in a room. A small room. And you can't get out. Verse 23. Before the faith came, the New Testament faith in Jesus Christ. So now I think all the period from Moses to the cross. Before the faith came, we were kept under the law. We were guarded under the law. Shut up, it says. Which means, again, confined or imprisoned. So there are the verbs. Confined, used twice. Imprisoned, guarded. Three different verbs describing the Old Testament Jews under the law. The law, as I've been saying, covered every detail of your life. And it was impossible for Israel to keep it, no matter how scrupulous. And so the law throws people, spiritually, everybody, into jail. And you're confined there. And you can't get out. And the law serves as a guard. Hey, you, stay in there. No, keep away from the bars. You stay in there. Okay, that's the law. Confining people. Under guard. Imprisoning people. Now, the effects of this for the elect in the Old Testament wasn't that they couldn't be saved. Verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, including Jews in the Old Testament, that the promise by faith out of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I'm in this cell, I feel this law, and the person says, I cry unto God for deliverance, and I still have to keep all these laws, and I'm awfully restricted and so forth, but I'm saved. And the other effect of this for the Old Testament was that the law of Moses, is revealed to be preparatory for something an awful lot better. Verse 23, before the faith came, think 1400 BC or 800 BC or 200 BC, before the faith of Jesus Christ came, this objective body of truth about the death and resurrection of Christ, before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up, confined, and guarded. Before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. We're looking forward to a better day when we can get rid of all these laws, when we know God directly through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so verse 24 adds, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster or pedagogue to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And that's what the law did to the Old Testament people in this prison, feeling the law as difficult, burdensome, imprisoning, confining, limiting, because they were guilty, they could never keep it. And they said, Lord, have mercy upon me. There's grace in God. There's a Messiah who is coming. And the law, like a pedagogue, comes along with a child and then takes them by the hand to Jesus Christ. Because
It's only sinners under the law, who know that they really need a Savior. And so the law was not only preparatory, but also temporary. Verse 19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Why did God give this Old Testament law? I mean, what was the point? If it wasn't to overthrow the promise and said you can be saved by works. It was added, the law was added to the promise. It was added historically, like Exodus through Deuteronomy is added to the canon after the book of Genesis. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Until the seed, that is Christ. It was added until the seed should come, Christ, to whom the promise was made. The law is temporary, and then Christ comes, and the law is a body of legislation that binds people in all these areas of life. It goes. We still have to keep the law out of gratitude, the moral law. But the promise, you see, which came before the law, the promise is permanent. We're still in the promise today. The promise with Abraham, all of it is still in place. You say, well, does that mean we inhabit the land of Canaan? No. We inhabit what the land of Canaan, we inherit what the land of Canaan represented, what it always represented, and which Abraham himself and all his true children understood, as Hebrews 11 verses 9 to 16 clearly teaches. This temporary law, the ceremonial laws about washing and sacrifices, they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The civil law, well, the church isn't a civil government today, and the book of Hebrews especially, chapter 7 and 8, make this very clear. Not only Galatians 3, but more in depth, Hebrews explains that the time of reformation has come, the reforming of the Old Testament laws, Hebrews 9 verse 11 or so, and now we're in the era of Christ. Finally, we need to get to the application to us. So much more could be said. Maybe I'll work it into the introduction of the next sermon, but we do need to say at least this much. Regarding the false doctrine which Paul is here opposing, because he has the Judaizers in mind right throughout this chapter and indeed all the chapters. Remember these Judaizers? What did they think? If I had asked the question to a bunch of Judaizers, what is greater, the law or grace? They wouldn't have got the right answer. In fact, they wouldn't have even thought about it. You had to think about it. Then you got the right answer. They wouldn't have thought about it. And they would have got the wrong answer. They would have said, law. Law is the key thing. What did the law do to the promises to Abraham? Oh, the law annulled them. The law added to them. The law superseded the promise. And I don't agree with anything you said about the law. The law didn't come to reveal and multiply sin as a standard which everybody would break and could never keep. No. The law is the means of meriting the forgiveness of sins. The law is God's instrument for bringing life. I mean, sometime if you get a chance, you should read what Judaism has to say about the law. It'll scare the daylights out of you. Justification for Abraham, that wasn't by faith. No. Abraham was justified by works. Abraham earned his way into heaven. Abraham merited like crazy with God. In fact, Abraham merited like crazy with God so much that he not only earned heaven for himself, but there is a repository of merit in Abraham that if anybody else taps into it, Abraham can carry them into the world to come. And when you read Judaism about Abraham believed God, faith for Judaism is just another work. Oh, it's scary. And this is basically, there are different nuances and forms of it, but this is basically, the first century Judaizers, is basically the view of Pelagianism in the early church. The law is a tool for which people earn heaven. That's what they taught in the early church, the Pelagians. This is Roman Catholicism. This is liberal Protestantism. You're all pretty good. Do the best you can. You can earn your way to heaven. This is the new perspective in Paul. This is the federal vision though they're kind of cleverer and would try and squirm out of it more. And so now that the faith has come and the law which prepared for Christ and was temporary, now we don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to be circumcised and make ourselves under the law. The law, the Mosaic law as a system, is gone. The moral law is still binding, but then again, it's eternal. It's in the heart and constitution of every human being. They know there's only one God. They know he's to be worshipped the way he's supposed to. They know it's wrong to steal and tell lies and covet. Everybody does, which of course is why the world is forever propagandizing and trying to make the law of God look really bad and sin look really good, because everybody instinctively knows what's right and wrong. You have to keep drumming it in to pervert people. And what about enclosing us personally? Verse 24, as I said, deals especially with the history of redemption. The law, the Mosaic law, was our schoolmaster in the Old Testament to bring us Jews onto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But it's also true that the law, in its spiritual, moral aspect, is also the pedagogue for people in the New Testament era, because the law, now just talk about the moral law, not the whole Mosaic code, shows people their sin and so their need for Jesus Christ, and makes people cry out for deliverance from the guilt and punishment of sin. This is the evangelistic use of the law, which comes to the unconverted. It also, even for the Christian, shows us our sin, that we then go back to Jesus Christ seeking forgiveness. But one last thing. This passage isn't saying, well, that's the only purpose of the law for Christians. There's that evangelistic purpose I've been speaking of. There is also, and this is the last half or so of the Heidelberg Catechism, there's also the law as a rule of gratitude to the Christian. Now you are converted, you are saved. What's the will of God? How do I please the Lord? The law. The law tells us, as a rule of gratitude, how the Christian is to live thankfully. And I should add, the law is also a guide to civil government. This is the third use of the law that's historically been there. The law is a guide to civil government, and we could really wish that the civil government would take seriously the law of God. Wouldn't our Western societies be a lot better if the civil government used the law as a guide? It's general equity, as the Westminster Confession, and so that murderers, capital offenders, would be executed. What a wonder! How many people would be alive in the Western world today if murderers were executed? There wouldn't be as many murderers alive, but there would be other innocent people alive. If we took the moral law seriously, abortion would be criminalized because you're killing a human being. And Exodus 21 teaches that, as well as so many other scriptures which teach that the unborn are human persons. If we went to the general equity of the law, it would make it clear that marriage is a wonderful institution between one man and one woman for life, and that you cannot marry two men or two women. Oh, how love I thy law. Even in that sense too, for the state, we could do with that. But that's man. Sinful, wicked. He abuses the law. The law is to come and show him sin. And what does he do? He uses it as a way to try and earn his way into heaven. The law comes and says to the state, this is what you should do. And they say, no, we'll do the exact opposite. And the law comes and points people who are sinful to Jesus Christ. And they say, no, we're a good people. We're good people. We don't need him. The law says every Christian was my schoolmaster too, to bring me to Christ that I might be justified by faith, by believing in the work of another. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would enlighten us and strengthen our faith, that we may lay hold of these promises, and that we may grasp the truth clearly, so we're not confused, and we embrace Jesus Christ alone for all of our righteousness and standing with thee. Amen.